evening. Once again, it's good to see everyone out with us here this evening. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you once again. If you'll take in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, I've just kind of been starting off each evening with one of the passages that we looked at on Sunday night. We have been thinking about a series simply entitled God's Eternal Plan. We started on Sunday evening, and so here we are in the fifth evening, thinking through this plan. So we've looked at the fact that, you know, God's had this plan in place from time of eternity in his mind. And so we have been trying to step back from the scriptures to just see how he puts all of these pieces together and just kind of get this big picture of the Bible story and how it's relevant for each and every one of us. And so tonight, let's start in Matthew chapter 25. We'll probably be spending some time in this text tomorrow evening, Lord willing, as we close out the series of lessons. But verse 34, in this judgment day picture, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so, you know, we've looked at several passages that just have this picture in place that, you know, God's been developing this plan. God has been laying out all of these different pieces. And in the past, you know, people, you know, they get these little pieces and they didn't know how it was all going to come together. But here we are, and we have the privilege and the opportunity of being able to step back and to look about all of this and then to certainly try to make application of it to our lives. So on Sunday evening, we talked about the beginning and just laid out kind of in the early part of Genesis about the creation and about the fall into sin and, of course, the consequences of sin and why we even needed God to have this eternal plan of redemption. And so then on Monday evening, we talked about how God used the nation of Israel and the covenant he made with Abraham and such. On Monday evening, kind of did an overview of the Old Testament story. On Tuesday evening, we talked about the Messiah, that here's this one who's been sent from God to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. And certainly we could not have our salvation without him. And then last night, we talked about the gospel and how even again in the Old Testament, it was pointing forward, look, there's going to be this new covenant that God was going to establish, and indeed he has established that new covenant. So we looked about that last evening. So tonight, as we continue exploring the story of the Bible and God's eternal plan, we want to overview the kingdom that God has established, that Jesus has established, and that he calls all people to be part of. Now, as you think about the idea of this kingdom, there's a sense in which God's always ruled. Right, Psalm 103 and verse 19, even at this time, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 19 and verse 6, he tells the Israelites, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. So there's a sense in which God's always reigned, but there's another sense in which the kingdom was anticipated in connection with the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, I think we looked at this, my nights are running together, but Tuesday night, Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. And so you think about if you were living at that time, you were being taught that there's this kingdom that's coming, that this Messiah is going to reign over this kingdom. And we'll look at some of the prophecies that were made concerning that here in just a moment. And while certainly there are many who misunderstand this kingdom, you know, there are many who make it out to be a physical kingdom. And there are certainly those who were living in the time of Christ who were thinking that the Messiah was going to be a physical king of a physical kingdom, but God had something much greater in mind than that. And I think it's helpful whenever we see this idea of the kingdom to think about the reign, the rule of God through Jesus Christ. And so let's think about some of these things here this evening as we think about the kingdom and its place in God's eternal plan. But as we've been doing each of the last couple of evenings, we've been starting with prophecy. Again, in the Old Testament, here's these pieces that God was giving that's pointing people forward that there's going to be this kingdom. And there's a lot of language about this idea of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 2. So it's not just there's a coming Messiah. It's not just there's a new covenant that's coming, but there's a kingdom that's coming. Isaiah 2 doesn't necessarily use the language of the kingdom, but certainly contains imagery to his rule, his authority in Isaiah 2, and certainly is relevant as we come into the rest of our study here this evening. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up the sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. And so here we've got this picture of God's rule being like a mountain above all others that all people can flow to. And identifies Jerusalem as the specific place that God's word would flow from, and how it's a kingdom of peace, not one of military, of some kind of advanced by military strength. You know, this morning, some of us had the opportunity to talk about how Christians are soldiers of Christ, but it's not a physical army with physical weapons and those kinds of things, but a spiritual army and a spiritual battle. Well, God's kingdom was not going to be advanced by military strength. You also might compare this with Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The next couple pictures we want to look at comes from Daniel. And the first one here in Daniel chapter 2, again, you just think about being alive at that time and hearing these prophecies that were being given. And just imagining that, okay, you're getting these pieces, but what's this all going to look like and how's it all going to work out and all these things, all these question marks that's going to be in your mind. But yet it's certainly pointing us toward a certain end. And so here in Daniel chapter 2, concerning this dream that the king had, says, Your Majesty, as you were watching, suddenly a colossal statue appeared. And this statue, tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. The head of the statue was pure gold. Its chest and arms were silver, and its stomach and thighs were bronze, and its legs were iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. And as you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, struck the statue on the feet of iron and fired clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so the interpretation then is given and talks about how these are four kingdoms as you keep going on there. And of course, historically, we can look back and we can understand that, you know, that that first kingdom was the Babylonian kingdom, this king, right? The second kingdom would be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And the third kingdom that would arise would be the Grecian kingdom. And then you've got this fourth kingdom that would be the Roman Empire. And verse 44 and 45, in the days of those kings, right, that fourth kingdom, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, bronze, fire, clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is certain and its interpretation reliable. So again, there's this everlasting kingdom, this great kingdom that God is showing that's going to be established in the days of this fourth kingdom. All right, now Daniel chapter 7 in verses 9 through 18, I think, pictures these same four kingdoms, this time as beasts, and the everlasting kingdom that would be given to the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, and its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court convened, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. And as I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one, like a son of man, was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me, and the visions in my mind terrified me. I approached one of those who were standing by and asked him to clarify all of this. So he let me know the interpretation of these things. These huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth, but the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. And you think about, again, this kingdom that was going to be established. And certainly we could think about some other passages, but you just think about this, these prophecies that are pointing us forward, that there's this kingdom that's coming. And so now let's roll forward and let's think about now Jesus has come. He's walking upon the earth or about to start his ministry. In the first passage we're going to notice here, it's not just in the Old Testament that taught about a coming kingdom. For example, you think about the time when John the Baptist was walking upon the earth and he's getting people ready for the coming of Jesus for his ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Okay, so John's talking about this kingdom. And then Jesus talks about a lot about this kingdom. Right? So much of what Jesus talks about during his ministry is focused toward this concept of the kingdom, and certainly a lot about the parables. You think about really what's the theme of the parables? Well, I think it's probably fair to suggest that the theme of the parables is to teach us about the kingdom. Matthew chapter 3, I thought I had verses 13, there it is, verses 10 and 11. The disciples came up and asked him, why are you speaking to them in parables? He answered, because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. Right? Some people would only hear the story that Jesus would say. They wouldn't be focused spiritually and hear the true message that Jesus was trying to convey, that's talking about this kingdom and helping people understand this kingdom. But those who are spiritually minded would be looking for that. Verses, you can read verses 12 through 17, but if you go down to verses 34 and 35, I think maybe we read this a couple of nights ago. Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables, and he did not tell them anything without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus is using these parables again to help people, again, I believe, primarily understanding these ideas about the kingdom. In fact, if you've got your Bible, and you can go to Matthew chapter 13, and you just kind of walk through a lot in this chapter and other places too, where kind of at the beginning of the parable, like down in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Verse 31, there's another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. In verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Down in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net. And you see all these different pictures that Jesus is trying to use these parables to help us understand more about this kingdom, that if you were a Jew at that time, that, you know, you've heard about this kingdom that's coming. What's it going to be like? People at the time had this expectation, this is going to be an earthly kingdom, and we're going to have the Messiah. He's going to come and be this great earthly king, and he's going to defeat the Romans and all these kinds of things. Jesus, though, through these parables and other aspects of his teaching, is helping us to see this kingdom's different and really so much better. Through these parables, Jesus appears to teach three primary aspects of the kingdom. Sometimes the parable seems to be focused on, you know, the nature of the king. I think about, for example, I think it's Matthew 18. Remember the parable, we call it the parable of the unforgiving servant. And here's this man who owes this tremendous amount of debt, and he pleads before, I believe it's a master in that particular parable, and he's merciful. Releases the man of the debt. That teaches us so much about our king who is forgiving. Sometimes parables teach us about the nature of the kingdom. Like here in Matthew 13, if you still got your Bibles open, you look about this parable, this hidden treasure, or the pearl of great value, 44 through 46. I think we're going to read that here a bit later. But showing us, look at how immensely valuable this opportunity is to be part of the kingdom of God. And sometimes it shows us teaches us about the nature of kingdom citizens, right? Those who submit themselves to the rule of Christ. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Isn't that what that teaches us? That those who are living as part of Jesus' kingdom, who have submitted themselves to his reign, his rule, that, you know, we love people. We love our neighbors as ourselves. What's that mean? Well, you know, it's like a man who was traveling on this road and he fell among thieves, and, you know, here's these other two and they pass by, but here's this Samaritan. He goes and he helps the man. That's who we should be as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. So Jesus teaches so much about the kingdom during his earthly ministry, and even beyond parables, the kingdom was a common theme of his teaching. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, when he's teaching his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Later in the chapter, we often use this passage, talk about priorities, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." In Luke chapter 18, Jesus says in verses 16 and 17, "Let the little children come to me and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You can go on later in Luke chapter 18, read verses 24 through 30. He talks more about the kingdom. And there's so many other times that he's teaching us. This is such a common theme of Jesus' teaching. Of course, Jesus teaches us something else here in Matthew 16, telling us that I'm going to build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. And he tells Peter, the apostles, right, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. There's one other part of this teaching about the kingdom and the gospels that I want to focus on for just a moment. And that's in Luke chapter 9, that Jesus says something else very important, I think, because there's lots of people today who will say that Jesus never did establish his kingdom, that we're still waiting on him to establish his kingdom. And when he comes back and there'll be this kingdom upon the earth and those kinds of things. But Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 27, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So people will, within that lifetime, be able to be part of the kingdom of God. Again, put yourself in the position of these people who are hearing these teachings and trying to figure out how all of these things come together. Certainly we are very blessed to be on this side of things and to be able to see through the lens of Scripture of how God's plan all comes together. And so all of these things are pointing, and there's something very special that happens in Acts chapter 2. And I want to spend some time there this evening. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Imagine the scene as you've got Jesus has now ascended to heaven, and you have many Jews who are there in the city of Jerusalem, as it was one of the times that God had required the males to come to Jerusalem. Different estimates have been given about how many people may have been there on that occasion. Some maybe 500,000, maybe I think I've read where some maybe suppose, well, maybe there were a couple of million people. I don't know. But nonetheless, all these Jews who were there in Jerusalem, they've just previously rejected the Messiah that the Old Testament has been pointing toward, putting him to death. And so here in Acts chapter 2, these things that we're going to be reading touch all three points we've been discussing over the last few nights concerning the Messiah and the gospel and the kingdom. And it's interesting, thinking back to some of the prophecies, the context of what we're dealing with is during the Roman Empire, the days of those fourth kings, in the city of Jerusalem, as was the place identified in Isaiah chapter 2. And after Jesus had told his apostles, before he ascended to heaven, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Luke 24, the end of that chapter, Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And Jesus was taken up from them in the clouds into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I think we looked at it the other night. But it was just fairly recently where maybe, I don't want to misquote, but I think maybe I was looking at some material that Robert Turner had put together. And I think maybe it was him that I saw this connection. In Acts chapter 1, you've got Jesus ascending into heaven. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." And you think back to the passage we looked at in Daniel in chapter 7. Remember what was said in verses 13 and 14? "I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And so you've got Jesus, here's the king on his throne. And now as we come here into Acts chapter 2, that after these things has happened, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And we talked about verse 16 a little bit last night. Remember the prophecy in Joel? And when they were being questioned about what's going on here, you know, and some were just supposing they were drunk, and Peter shows them, no, what's going on here is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. All who call on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, down in verse 21. And then, directed by the Holy Spirit, the apostles preached to the Jews assembled in Jerusalem about how God had fulfilled his eternal plan, his determined plan through Jesus, who they had killed, but God had raised him up and seated him on David's throne at his right hand. Let's read this sermon in verses 22 through 36. And again, let's try to hear it kind of two ways. Let's try to hear it through the ears of those who were there on the day of Pentecost, who've been guilty of crucifying this one that now God has made king. And then let's hear it through our ears as well, as we can step back and we can see this picture being developed in the Scriptures. Starting in verse 22, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth," they've heard about Jesus, "this Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." We hear Acts 2 very frequently, but let's not lose the power of it. And of course, you know, we're going to go on, we're going to see, right, the people respond to this message. But you know, have you ever thought about, you know, what's established on the day of Pentecost? Yes, that's the beginning of the church, as we'll see. But you know, Jesus's authority was preached as being established. And if not one person in Jerusalem responded to the gospel that day, it doesn't change that Jesus is king. And that message is being proclaimed. He is at the right hand of God. Even though you killed him, God raised him up. And he is on the throne of David. All of these prophecies being fulfilled. He is king. And you killed him. And you can just imagine, and you put yourself in the position of those who are hearing this message. In verse 37, right, some of them, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? We have rejected the Messiah who is now king." What did we do? Of course, we read last night some of this. They were taught to repent and be baptized, submitting themselves to the king. And their sins would be washed away. And there were about 3,000 who were obedient to that message. And then it didn't stop there. But those who were humbly obedient to King Jesus are now counted as citizens of God's kingdom. They were ruled. These are those who are ruled by Christ. They are part of his church, his collection of saved people. And these citizens of Jesus' kingdom then continue living for the king with others who submitted themselves to the king. And more are being added to this kingdom, this church, every day. And it continues even today as people submit themselves to the king. For the sake of time, we won't read these passages. You read the rest of the story, as we talked about it some last evening. That's our first bell, and we need to get to one more point. Now, what about us? How does the rule of Christ, this message that Jesus is on the throne, that God's plan has been fulfilled, and now here is this gospel message that God is calling us to submit to the king. How should this impact us? What should impact us in deeply meaningful ways? For example, those who submit themselves to the rule of Christ are transferred from the domain of darkness into this kingdom that belongs to Jesus. We were all slaves of sin. Remember, that's why God has this plan to rescue us. And now we get to escape the kingdom, the reign of Satan, the reign of darkness that we had lived for, and now we get to be part of the kingdom of our Lord, Jesus. Christ should rule our thoughts. That's one thing his rule should impact on our lives. Rule our thoughts. His authority should control what we focus on. Colossians chapter 3, we change our affections. Our minds, we're not focused on the things of this earth anymore. We used to be, but now we're submitting to the king and we're focused on things that are above instead. We're thinking on things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. Things with moral excellence and praiseworthy. Those are the things we're dwelling on. Christ's rule should rule over our character. His authority should reign in our lives so that we want to become like him. So we put off certain things. We're not living for the old ways anymore if we're truly submitting our lives to the king. So we put away these things that's part of the old self, and we put on these new characteristics so that we can have Christ in us. Colossians 1 verse 27 uses that kind of language. Christ should rule our words and our deeds. so that we only speak and do what the King approves. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We have a new master, and everything we do in our lives and everything we say in our lives should be ruled by him and his authority now. And then Colossians 3 goes on in one more point here. That Christ should rule our relationships. So they'll be useful in bringing glory to King Jesus through our obedience to him. So it talks about wives and husbands and children and fathers. Goes on in, I think it's chapter 4, or the end of chapter 3, into chapter 4, even talks about some other relationships too. All our relationships, all our lives. Now we have a new king that we are submitting to. And it should deeply impact our lives. So, as we close, Christ's kingdom has now been fully established. Jesus is reigning as king over a spiritual kingdom that will never end. Those who recognize Jesus as the Messiah and submit to his authority in their lives share in this kingdom. And as we have watched God's eternal plan be accomplished, all people throughout this world, Jew or Gentile, can be a citizen of his kingdom, can be saved through Jesus Christ, can be counted among his people. And those who submit to King Jesus while they live here on this earth will be granted entrance into God's eternal kingdom in heaven when Jesus returns. 2 Peter 1 verse 11. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, tomorrow evening as we think about where does all of this end. And so we'll close out our series of lessons with that. Thank you for your attention this evening. You might leave your Bibles open to Matthew 13. We're going to come back to that here in just a moment.